I'm going to now have the prayer of illumination, if you'll pray with me. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're going to have the gospel reading first. It's found in the Red Pew Bible on page number 66. It's Luke, and begins at chapter 7, verse 36, and we'll continue on to chapter 8, verse 3. If you'll please stand for the reading of the gospel. A sinful woman forgiven. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one from whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Jonah, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Our expository text today is taken from the book of Galatians, the book that Martin Luther, the great reformer, called his sweetheart, because it so clearly exemplifies the doctrine of the justification by faith alone. We'll be reading this in chapter 1, which you'll find on page 187 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 11 through 24. Let's hear the word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, of course, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, "The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy," and they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I know I'm dating myself, but I wonder how many of you remember the slogan, "Don't trust anybody over 30. Anybody remember that slogan? Anybody ever mouthed? Scotty, you probably had that tattooed somewhere, didn't you? "Don't trust anybody over 30. That was a slogan out of the 60s for those of you who are younger. Diego, you probably don't remember that, do you, young man? No. Well, it was out of the era of the Vietnam War era, and college students were protesting that war, and they doubted the wisdom of their elders, and so they said, "Don't trust anybody over 30. Well, now those same baby boomers are retiring at the rate of 10,000 a day, and they are now saying, "Don't trust anybody under 30. But I think probably the general slogan for today amongst all people is, "Don't trust anybody." Period. Right? I mean, we have become a culture of mistrust. King Duncan gives a litany of once trusted but now suspect sources of information. For example, once again, I'm dating myself, but how many of you remember Walter Cronkite? CBS News anchor. His tagline, signature line at the end of every broadcast was what? Do you remember what it was? "And that's the way it is on March 3rd, 1967. Right? And whenever you heard Walter say that, "That's the way it is," you just assumed that's the way it was. You know why? Because Walter Cronkite was considered the most trusted man in America. In fact, when Walter Cronkite came out against the Vietnam War, the Nixon administration knew that it was over. If Cronkite came out against the Vietnam War, then the whole nation was going to follow. Because he was trusted by so many. But compare that to news anchors today. Is there anyone out there who could be declared, generally speaking, as the most trusted person in America? What do you think? Now, I know John Alberts thinks that the anchor of Fox News might satisfy that, right? That's kind of an inside joke, men's breakfast. John's a little to the left of Fox News. He's more of a John Stewart guy, more of a Stephen Colbert than O'Reilly. So I don't think he would agree with that. But does anyone trust the media anymore? I mean, I have to confess, I force myself every morning to read that rag of a newspaper on the Nuevo Dia in order to inform myself regarding the events and happenings here in Puerto Rico. But I tell you, just about on a daily basis, I almost throw up my cornflakes, gagging at the bias, the socio-political bias that comes through. Sometimes I wonder if some lobbyist just isn't just firing out the articles and they just print them verbatim. Right? I mean, the media, can it be trusted? And I don't think I'm alone in my suspicion. They did a Gallup survey of Americans and it revealed that only 29% of Americans express confidence in newspapers. 29%. That's down from 51% back in 1959. People don't trust newspapers anymore. The TV media did a little better at 35%, but one in three Americans, that means two in three, don't believe television news can be trusted. Or what about financial institutions? Do we trust financial institutions? It used to be back in the day that if you couldn't trust the bank, who could you trust? You know, if you couldn't trust Wall Street, who could you trust? Is that true today? No, not since 2008. Michael Lewis, The Big Short. We discovered that financial institutions, respected financial institutions like Goldman Sachs, on the one hand, were selling investors tranches of mortgages and telling them, here, buy this, you'll make money. But on the other hand, we found out they were betting against that investment. They were betting it was going down. They were selling it short. That kind of duplicity undermines trust, doesn't it? Can you trust financial institutions? In fact, they did a number of their survey, and they asked Americans in a Harris poll printed in Forbes magazine if they believed that most people on Wall Street would be willing to break the law if they believed they could make money. 71% of Americans said they believed that Wall Street folks would break the law in order to make money. Actually, I'm surprised at that. I thought the question should have been, would most Wall Street people run over their own grandmother to make money? That's more like the 71% in my thinking, but I'm a little cynical, I know. But only 26% of respondents believe that Wall Streeters are generally as honest and moral as other people. But even more depressingly, 39% said that Wall Street does more harm than good. That's a record. So can you trust the media? Can you trust financial institutions? Can you trust the government? Can you trust politicians? Can you trust used car salesmen? You get the idea, right? Now, granted, I'm a little flip with this concept of trust, but in reality, trust is actually a very, very important thing. Very important thing. In fact, Eric Weiner travels the world, and he traveled to countries that were considered happy countries. You know, they do these surveys, happiness surveys, who's happy? And he went to these countries that scored high in happiness. You know, did you know, years ago, actually, Puerto Rico was discovered to be one of the happiest places in the world. Did you know that? Are you happy about that? I hope so. You should be. But so he went to these places where people were happy. And he tried to discern what a common denominator as to the source of that happiness. And he found that one common denominator was a high level of trust. Trust in the government, trust in leadership, trust in social institutions, trust in their neighbors, etc. If you live in a society of trust, you're generally going to be happier. Now, trust is a big deal. Why am I belaboring this point? Because it's evident that one of the problems that the Apostle Paul had at the beginning of his ministry was that many in the early church did not trust him. They didn't trust him. We see that in our lesson today from Galatians, that some in the church of Galatia had questions, apparently, about Paul's credentials. They challenged his authority as a church leader and even raised doubts about his calling to be an apostle. So Paul has to give a defense of his credentials, of his apostleship, of his calling. In fact, if you note here, it is telling that it takes 11 verses before Paul ever addresses the Galatians as brothers and sisters. He says there in verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man made up. That's what his enemies were saying. Paul's made up his gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. But he doesn't use brothers and sisters till the verse 11. Now, that's significant. Why? Why is that significant? Well, let me put it this way. Imagine you worked in an office, and tomorrow morning it's Monday, and every Monday morning your boss is the kind of person who comes in and smiles and says, how do you do, and gives you the traditional Puerto Rican greeting and asks you how your weekend was and how are the kids and how's everything going, and then you start your work week. I'm dyslexic. And every Monday, in fact, every day your boss treats you the same way. It's every Monday, every Tuesday, it's the same thing. Now imagine, though, tomorrow, Monday, your boss comes in, doesn't even make eye contact with you, doesn't smile, makes a beeline for the office, doesn't say a word. What might you conclude from that behavior? A, your boss is really ticked off. B, you've done something wrong and you're in big trouble and you better start packing up your desk. Or C, all of the above. Right? I mean, that's what your natural conclusion would be, right? Now, why do I mention that? Well, consider the Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of letters, right? In fact, most half of the New Testament is what? Are Paul's epistles. Paul wrote a lot of letters. And Paul was a part of the ancient world and wrote according to ancient tradition. And whenever you wrote a letter in ancient times, as Paul did, he would use a formula. He would begin with sender, I, Paul, recipient, you, Galatians, with a salutation, and then a thanksgiving. Often Paul would make it a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for some of the attributes of his recipients. He would glorify God for what he was doing in them, and it was a very positive thing. Greeting, sender, recipient, salutation, thanksgiving. That's what all his epistles were like. But look at Galatians. You have sender, Paul, recipient of Galatia, salutation, no thanksgiving. Uh-oh. What do you conclude from that? Well, like your boss on a Monday morning, either A, Paul is really ticked off, or B, the Galatians have done something wrong, or C, all of the above. And it's all of the above. Paul is angry. He's angry with the Galatians. In fact, you know how angry Paul is in chapter 5. He actually tells some of his enemies that they ought to castrate themselves. Whoa. Does that sound like apostolic language? Paul is ticked off. Why is Paul so ticked off? Well, because after he preached there in Galatia, some of the ultra-fundamentalists came after him. And even though Paul preached a gospel of liberty and grace, they came and preached a gospel of legalism. That you had to eat kosher, you had to follow all of the Jewish laws, otherwise you were not considered a full-fledged person of God. That's what they said. And they turned the gospel on its head, and Paul was angry. And what's more, apparently they gossiped about Paul. They slandered Paul. They pulled people aside. You know how, said, did you hear about Paul? Did you know that Paul didn't do this? And they would say, you know, Paul really can't be trusted. You can't believe in Paul. So they badmouthed him and they defamed him and they called into question his source of revelation, his credentials, his apostleship. I mean, can you really trust this guy? He's no friend of the church. He's an enemy. He's a spy. He's a mole. He's an infiltrator. Don't you remember he was an enemy of the faith? Don't you remember he persecuted Christians? How can you trust a guy like that? And they're suspicious. And there's mistrust. But if you think about it, it wouldn't have been all that easy to trust Paul either, right? I mean, how'd have you liked to have been Ananias in Acts 9? Do you remember that? This is after Paul's Damascus Road experience. He ends up in Damascus and God reveals to Ananias, he says, look, Ananias, I want you to make a little pastoral call, a little pastoral visit to Rabbi Paul. And Ananias is like, hey, no way, God, I'm not going anywhere near that guy. This guy is a fire-breathing persecutor. You want me to go and talk to him? He's here to hunt down, arrest, and execute Christians. I'm not going to see him, God. Send somebody else. Well, Ananias finally goes. Thank God. But you can understand why he didn't want to go. And if you read further in Acts chapter 9, when Paul does go to Jerusalem, it's like, man, get this guy out of here. I mean, at the end of 9, they put him on a boat. They say, go back where you're from. We don't want you around here. You're trouble. They didn't trust Paul. And you think about that. Wow. How can that be? Well, it's understandable. I mean, imagine this week, for example, remember last week. Let's imagine last week. You heard on the news that the number one guy for Al-Qaeda. Now, I don't want to be the number two guy. You heard about the number two guys, right? They keep getting knocked off. Nobody wants to be number two in Al-Qaeda. I'll be number three. You know, I got to spend time with my family. I don't want to be number two. But the number one guy. Imagine the number one guy of Al-Qaeda, the most hated terrorist organization. Imagine you hear the announcement that he's received a revelation, that he not only believes that Jesus is a prophet as the Quran says he is, but Jesus is in fact the Son of God who he said he was, that he is in fact Savior, Messiah, and this number one leader of Al-Qaeda has embraced him as his Savior. Imagine you heard that. Now imagine this. He's coming here next week to preach. And not only that, he wants to come to your house for Sunday dinner. How would you feel about that? I mean, be honest. Wouldn't you be a little creeped out? Wouldn't you be a little suspicious? Wouldn't you be a little mistrustful? Hey, wait a minute. This is a setup. I think I'm going to the beach next Sunday, Pastor. Right? That's how it was with Paul. Can't trust this guy. You see, there are still people today who don't believe in dramatic conversions. Even though Paul had this dramatic conversion, people didn't believe it. Just as people don't believe it today. You really can't change. That's what people say. Human behavior really can't be modified. That change is nothing more than an outward show. Nothing really happens inside. Right? People can't change. You've heard that. Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's a fact? Or do you believe that there are certain factors in life that really can create change in a person's life? Well, before you answer that, let's face it, that most people aren't going to change unless something motivates them internally to change. Why? Because let's face it, most of us don't like change, do we? We don't like change. How many of you know the story of the woman who went to a craft fair and she got a nice needlepoint little stitching that said, "Prayer changes things." Very nice slogan, right? And she liked it so much she put it up on her mantle over the fire. One morning she woke up and it was gone. She turned to her husband and said, "You know what happened to that?" He said, "Yeah, I took it down." She goes, "Why? You don't believe prayer changes things?" He said, "Well, I believe in prayer. I believe prayer changes things. But I don't want to change. So I took it down." And that's how a lot of us are. We don't want to change, do we? We don't like change. Why? Because change is difficult. We don't like difficult, so we don't like change. Makes sense, right? For example, let me ask you something. True confessions here. How many of you, when you type on your laptop, when you type on your desktop computer or whatever you got, which keyboard do you use? Do you use the standard keyboard? Is there anybody who doesn't use the standard keyboard? Anybody here? No? We all use the standard keyboard, right? Well, do you realize, do you ever notice that some of the most used letters in a standard keyboard are in the most difficult places to reach? Did you know that? Do you know why that's true? Because that's the way it was designed. Because when typewriters were first invented back in the 1800s, they were inefficient. And if you type too fast, do you know what happened? In fact, you remember, those of you who date yourself again, who had manual typewriters, what happened? Sylvia? They stuck. You had those little things stuck up there. Man, it was a pain. So if you went too fast, it would stick all the time. So when they designed the keyboard, they specifically designed putting some of the most used letters in some of the most difficult places to reach. Did you know that? You didn't know that. Well, it's worth the price of admission today. There you go. You learned something today. You can go home now. No. It's true, though. That's why they designed it that way. But did you know about over 50 years ago, the Dvorak, I think that's a Czech name, Dvorak, it's a good Czech name. I used to minister to a Czech congregation back in Chicago. The Dvorak simplified keyboard is designed to put the most used letters on the home row and the most used on the right, because most of us are righties, and they have found that if you learn to use this Dvorak simplified keyboard, that you can type three times as fast as regular. No, five times as fast sometimes. That would be great for me. I type about 30 words a minute. I'm pretty slow. Imagine if I could type 150 words a minute. I could get a job as a secretary. I mean, really, 150 words a minute, baby, I'd be blazing. You could do it too. Why don't we do it? Why haven't we changed? Because change is difficult. We don't like difficult. We don't like change. Even though we know it will improve our lives.
Every one of us here is guilty because nobody raised their hand that they're using a different keyboard. Me included. So, we don't like to change, but we need to change. And if we don't change, there can be trouble. Now, I'm on a theme today of dating myself. I'm going to date myself one last time here. How many of you remember the great show on Saturdays, ABC News, ABC Wide World of Sports with Rue Knowledge? Oh, yeah, I remember that. All right. Rue Knowledge. He wrote it on the back of an airplane ticket just before the first show. That famous introductory line, remember? Spanning the globe to bring you a constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You remember that? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And you remember how they portrayed the agony of defeat? Remember that guy coming down the ski jump, and he's down and he's ready to go, and he comes off the ski jump and he just wipes out like spread eagle on the apparatus. It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, it's ugly to watch. You knew it was coming every year, every week, and it was like, oh man, that guy must be dead. How many of you seen that? Remember seeing that? That's a great clip. I wish I should have shown it up here on the screen. I could have demonstrated it for you too. But do you know the story behind that story? Do you know that that ski jumper actually did that on purpose? Do you know why? Because he's a Czech too. He was coming down the ski jump there, and he realized that the surface was way faster than it should have been. And he realized that if he went down that ski jump and came off in his normal way, that he would have gone so far, he would have cleared the incline and hit the flat surface below, which would have been tantamount to jumping off a 250-foot cliff, and he would have probably died on the spot. So he realized halfway down that chute that he needed to make a mid-course correction, and he purposely wiped out in order to save his life. He ended up with a pretty bad headache, and I think he was hitting the high note on the national anthem, but he survived. He survived. It's amazing. Now, I mention that because some of us here today are on a certain trajectory in life, a certain course in life, living a certain lifestyle, living a certain way with certain habits and certain patterns, that if we continue in them, they're going to kill us. We're going to crash and burn. We're going to experience destruction. Whether it be our health, our marriages, our reputation, our witness, maybe even our very life. And you know, what you're doing is wrong. And if you don't change, even though change is difficult, it's going to be trouble. And God is speaking to you to make that change. Stop putting it off. He's speaking to you today. We need to change. But change is difficult. So we don't like change. But the last thing we need to see here is that even when we recognize we need to change, and even when we recognize we want to change, it's not always easy to change. Is it? Even the Apostle Paul would say that. You don't believe me? Read Romans 7 this afternoon. That's bad news. But the good news is there's hope. The good news is there's power. The good news is there's a Savior. The good news is His name is Jesus. And He doesn't simply want to cajole you. He doesn't simply want to influence you from the outside. He wants to do an inside job. He wants to come in and work from the inside out. He wants to give you power. He wants to give you grace. He wants to give you the ability to change. But you've got to do something first. You've got to invite Him in. You've got to ask Him in. You've got to associate with Him. You've got to talk to Him. You've got to pray to Him. You've got to listen to Him. You've got to read His Word. You've got to worship Him. You've got to glorify Him. You've got to be with His people. And change will occur from the inside out. It will. You know, modern neurologists tell us that the mind is amazingly malleable. Joe and I were talking about this. Amazingly malleable. In fact, it's found that if you associate with certain people, certain ideas, certain lifestyles, certain ways, that you become like them. It's amazing how the mind adapts. Well, that's true. And that's true as Christians. Because who are we to adapt to and be conformed to? Jesus Christ. How do we adapt? By associating ourselves with Him. By spending time with Him, spending time in His Word, spending time in praise, spending time in worship, spending time with His people, spending time in serving Him, you will become like Him from the inside out. That's how it happens, folks. But you've got to invite Him in. You've got to ask Him to go to work within you. That's what happened to Paul. That's what changed Paul. That's why Paul became someone who could be trusted. What about you? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for making the conscious decision throughout our week to not abide in You when we know we should or can. To not spend time with You in Your Word, to not spend time asking You for wisdom. To not spend time mentioning You in our normal conversation. To not spend time thinking how You might use us in our workplace. In our family, in our marriage. That we avoid spending time in worshiping You. That the songs that we choose to listen to often are not songs that give You glory and praise, but instead take us away from You. Lord, all those times that we don't abide in You, we become less and less like You. And more like the world. More and more like somebody we don't even want to be. Forgive us. Let us instead choose to abide in You. That You might be formed in us. That You might live through us. That we might become the people of God. That can be trusted. Whose word is good, whose commitments are strong, whose faith is unwavering, whose behavior brings You glory, whose lifestyles are characterized by love. Love. Fill us, we pray anew, with Yourself, that we might be just like You. In Jesus' name, amen.